Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Thank you, Michael, for leading us in scripture reading this morning. I'm excited to begin a new series of messages with you today called God's Loving Guidelines as we explore the Ten Commandments together. Now, the Ten Commandments have suffered from a lot of bad press. Someone has convinced us that God has just imposed these laws on us to keep us from enjoying life, and nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the Ten Commandments are a gift from a loving God. They are not a burden or a restriction to our freedom. They are a resource given to us by God to enable us, under the guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit, to follow Him, to live as believers that will demonstrate God's rightful reign. I believe there are some valuable reasons for studying the Ten Commandments. A primary reason to study the Ten Commandments is to develop faithful followers of God who demonstrate their love through obedience. You recall that on the night before He was crucified, there in the upper room, Jesus said to His disciples, "If you love Me, you will what? Keep My commandments," right? The expression of love that He wanted to see from His disciples was obedience to His commandments. Jesus defines His disciples as those who do the will of His Father. Now, one of the truths that is pressing on my heart is for us to see ourselves as being on mission, partnering with God in His redemptive mission in this world. One of the central tasks for us as a church will be to develop faithful apprentices of Jesus Christ, who will see the church not as something that we go to, but as something that we are. So we want to take a good hard look at what it means to be the people of God in our community and world. And to guide us, we need to have a good understanding of the moral law as it's revealed in Scripture, particularly in the Ten Commandments. Now, a second reason to study the Ten Commandments is to educate believers as to their content. Even among Christians, there's widespread ignorance of the Ten Commandments. Did you know that less than 40% of professing Christians can name even four of the Ten Commandments? And the painful truth is the church has not sufficiently taught her own people. I suspect that even in our own church, we have those who have not yet perhaps learned the Ten Commandments. So it's time we examine them and consider their importance and the guidance that they give us for living for God. Speaking of their importance, Leon Cass, the distinguished bioethicist and professor emeritus at the University of Chicago, has written this: "The central event in the national founding of the Israelite people is the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments, pronounced there by the Lord God to the assembled and recently liberated children of Israel, constitute the most famous teaching of the book of Exodus, perhaps of the entire Hebrew Bible. Prescribing proper conduct toward God and man, the Decalogue embodies the core principles of the Israelite way of life and later of what would be known as the Judeo-Christian ethic. Even in our increasingly secular age, its influence on the prevailing morality of the West is enormous, albeit not always acknowledged or welcomed." Now, a third reason to study the Ten Commandments is to equip disciples to address the ethical crisis that afflicts our society. It seems that no one knows what is right and ethical and moral anymore in our society. Can't even seem to agree on the ground rules. And our society's standards have been moved off of their biblical foundation and now rests on the shifting sands of public opinion polls. And as we all know, everybody has a different definition of what is right and wrong. With the giving of the Ten Commandments, God is helping to remove the confusion. In virtually every one of these commands, we find something of God's great protection and his affection toward you and me. God says, I know what's best for us, for you, and for our relationships. Now, here are some parameters that will help in that regard. Perhaps some of you remember the story from years back about Chichi Rodriguez. He was a famous entertaining golfer back in the 60s and 70s. The story goes that he was driving down the street with his friend, going a lot faster than he should have been going, and a light changed from yellow to red up ahead of him. He just zoomed right through it, didn't even slow down. His friend almost had a heart attack. He looked over at Chichi and said, Chichi, what in the world are you doing? You went right through that red light. Don't you stop for red lights? And Chichi replied, my brother taught me to drive, and he doesn't stop for red lights, so I don't stop at red lights. And sure enough, a little further down the road, this pro golfer approached another intersection, blasted right through a red light. His friend was a nervous wreck by then. Come on, man, you're going to get us killed. What in the world are you thinking? Chichi repeated, my brother taught me to drive. He doesn't stop for red lights, so I don't stop at red lights. Driving a little farther, they came to an intersection with a green light. This time, Chichi put on his brakes and he stopped, nervously looking both ways. Why are you stopping now? He said. This is a green light. I know, Chichi said. My brother might be coming. Sorry about that. Okay. We're all pretty accomplished at changing green lights into red lights and red lights into green lights, aren't we? Or maybe we'd rather all the lights were yellow so we could just look around quickly and keep going whatever way we want to go. In other words, whatever you think, whatever you feel is fine, so long as you can get away with it and it doesn't do any immediate harm. But God understands the long-term consequences of disobedience, the consequences of life apart from his help and his blessing. Oh, we need God's help, friends. We need God's spirit. We need God's loving guidelines. God, better than anyone else, understands how life works. And the reason he gave us these commands is because he knows the consequences for each decision. He knows what the results will be of living without putting him first. Now, more and more Americans, including a healthy chunk of church members, take a divine cafeteria approach to their faith. Ray Pritchard writes, we pick and choose what we want to believe. I'll take a serving of God's love, but I think I'll skip that part about hell and judgment. Give me a small serving of church and a big helping of make me happy for dessert. Again and again, in survey after survey, Christians and non-Christians respond in almost identical ways when questions are raised regarding greed and hedonism and racism. And clearly something is rotten in our own backyard. We don't even seem to know right from wrong anymore, even as Christians. Friends, we need a standard. We need a standard that is unchanging, a standard that is unchangeable, and that standard must be and can only be God. When I think of the ethical crisis of our country and our world, I think of the oft-quoted line from Dostoevsky's The Brother Karamazov, where there is no God, all is permitted. As Christians, friends, we have the answer to the secularism, the relativism, the ignorance that has brought about the tragic ethical crisis that our nation is in. And the answer at its most basic level involves an understanding and an application of God's character and his will for his people that's contained in the Ten Commandments. As I mentioned, some people are repulsed by the Ten Commandments because they think, well, they're just too negative. Some people call the Ten Commandments narrow. Narrow? Well, in one sense, they are narrow in that they rule out things like murder and adultery and stealing and lying. And if that's being narrow, then we need all the narrowness we can get. Are the Ten Commandments narrow? Yes. But so is every runway in the world, you know. No passenger wants the pilot to miss the runway and land out in a field somewhere. How would you feel if the captain announced over the intercom that he was bored with landing at O'Hare Airport, so he's decided to land on the Dan Ryan Expressway? Listen, when you are up in the air, you want a narrow-minded pilot. You don't want some maverick up there deciding to land on the freeway. You want a narrow-minded person who's going to land on a landing strip every time. Boring? Yeah, maybe. But that narrow ribbon of pavement is really the broad road that leads to a safe landing. Or let me try to illustrate that positive dimension of negative commandments by drawing your attention to the vows that I took at our marriage ceremony. I promised Cheryl that I would forsake all others. Isn't that narrow? Forsake all others and keep myself only for her so long as we both should live. I guess I could have stood up there and said, well, I will not live with Brenda as my wife. I will not live with Debbie as my wife. I will not live with Bonnie as my wife. And on I could have gone. Technically, I could have just started naming off 3 billion other women whom I would not live with as husband and wife. But I didn't think that way. Instead, I focused on one positive truth which overruled all the others. I took Cheryl as my wife. You see, it's not the number of no's compared to the number of yeses, but it's the value of the yes that matters most. And in this light, the few negatives of the Ten Commandments are far outweighed by the positive blessing of having fellowship with God. And then, of course, there's the reasoning behind the negative commands. Sometimes love means say no, right? Every loving parent knows that. It's why you prohibit your children from playing on the interstate. That's what God's doing in the Ten Commandments. He's loving us enough to say no. We may not understand it. We may not see it right now. We may not think that our way is better. But God, who sees all things and he knows how life is supposed to work, gives us these commandments as a way that leads to being blessed both now and forever. We could look at it this way. Suppose we turn these commandments into beatitudes. It's been suggested that we look at them something like this. Blessed are those who put God first. Blessed are those who need no substitutes. Blessed are those who honor God's name. Blessed are those who honor God's day. Blessed are those who honor their parents. Blessed are those who value life. Blessed are those who keep their marriage vows. Blessed are those who respect the property of others. Blessed are those who love the truth. Blessed are those who learn the art of contentment. You see, when you turn them over and you see the positive reasons behind them, you realize that these are some of the most positive statements about life ever written. The Ten Commandments remind us that there are eternal laws in the universe by which we must live if life is going to come out God's way. Now, the word law may be misleading if it gives the impression of God handing down laws that must be minutely observed on the pain of death, or it suggests God as some kind of implacable legislator who seeks to keep us from what we enjoy. But in the original Hebrew, that word law doesn't suggest that at all. In fact, it means to teach. So our vision of God is not a judge seated on a throne in heaven, but a parent teaching children to walk, telling them how to avoid dangers, helping them to understand the nature of relationship between children and parents and between children with one another. Now, a fourth reason why we must study the Ten Commandments is to understand how they help lead us to grace. In revealing our shortcomings, the law prepares us to accept grace. If we had no standard by which to measure our thoughts and conduct, we'd have no idea what we ought to be, and therefore no idea of our need for God's redeeming grace. As if the concept of beauty had never entered our lives, in which case we wouldn't be able to distinguish between excellence and ugliness. And so the law is our friend, whether in its basic form in the Hebrew Scriptures or in its extended and more fulfilled form in the teachings of Jesus and Paul. Most of its declarations come to us in the negative form, but it enlarges the possibilities for a positive life. The late Ellsworth Callis put it this way: it is the no which opens up the true and full potential of life's yes. Now, let me talk for a minute about the whole issue of law and grace, because there are some who think that the Ten Commandments aren't even pertinent to believers today because we're not under law, we're under grace. And they might point to a passage like Galatians 2:16 that says, by observing the law, no one will be justified. Well, let's make sure we're very clear about Scripture at this point. It is true that we're no longer required to keep the dietary or the civil or the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament, but the moral law lodged in the Ten Commandments is another matter. That hasn't been canceled. Now, God's moral law has three functions in the lives of believers. First of all, God's law convicts us of our sins. In fact, in Romans, Paul writes, indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. Secondly, God's law points us to Christ, who can save us. In this sense, the law is like a skilled physician who can diagnose our disease with accuracy, but can offer no cure. He refers us to another physician, Christ Jesus, who does have the cure. Paul writes to the churches in Galatians, so the law was put in charge. Why? To lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Thirdly, God's law guides us to holy living. We no longer seek our salvation by keeping the law. We know that can't save us. Instead, our salvation is received by faith, and it's sustained through a living faith in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And the Holy Spirit is the administrator of our new life in Christ. He guides us, and one instrument that he uses for guiding us is God's holy law. For instance, Paul writes to the Ephesians, put off falsehood and speak truthfully. That's in the New Testament. But doesn't that exhortation connect with the ninth commandment, which says, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor? And he writes, he who steals must steal no longer. Doesn't that flow from the eighth commandment, which says, you shall not steal? Now, when Paul talks about the law in that passage in Galatians, which says, by observing the law, no one will be justified, he's addressing a particular problem in the church. Paul had gone into all kinds of areas of the world, and he had told people, listen, you can't get right with God by living a good life because you can't live it good enough. And if you admit you can't live it good enough, you will be open to God's forgiveness, not on your merits, but on the merits of Christ's blood, which was shed for you. And you can be made right with God. You can be justified on the basis of God's freely given grace, and you receive it by faith, not by working at it. And Paul preached that message, and many people believed. And then these people called the Judaizers came along, and they said, not so, Paul. Real believers adhere to all the meticulous details of the law. And these guys didn't just mean the Ten Commandments. They're talking about over 600 minute nitpicking laws that had been imposed on people. And really they meant you get right with God when you dot all your I's and you cross all your T's and you do absolutely everything absolutely right all the time. And Paul says, no, we're not under that system at all. Even if we were, works of the law couldn't justify us. We are justified by grace, and we respond with faith. But he's not saying, hear this, he's not saying, listen, believers, since you are under grace, that means there aren't any rules anymore. Anything goes. Now, how do we know this? Because Jesus himself said, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And that word fulfill means to give full meaning. Now, the fact that a believer is no longer under the law does not mean that he is without the law. Now, it's true that Paul says in Romans 6:14, you're not under law, but under grace. But under, used in this sense, means dependent upon. It's profoundly true that we are dependent on grace, not law, for our salvation. But grace and law are not necessarily opposed. Grace doesn't cancel God's law. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that salvation is free to all who truly repent, who put their trust in Jesus Christ. But it also teaches that those who receive salvation are responsible to live a life of good works. Remember how Paul put it in Ephesians? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. But then he goes on in verse 10, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The reformer Philip Melanchthon put it this way, it's faith alone which saves, but faith which saves is not alone. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer coined a phrase that I think is good for all of us to know. Some of you have read his classic book, The Cost of Discipleship. He talks about cheap grace. This is what he said. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. In essence, cheap grace is grace without complete surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, there are a lot of people today who want cheap grace. They want religion for nothing. They seek forgiveness without repentance and the blessing of the church without the fruit of a changed life. But friends, God gave the very best he had in Jesus Christ. And although grace is free, it was not cheap. It cost the very life of Jesus. We've been talking about that for the last several weeks. He died the worst possible death on our behalf so that we might be free from the power of sin and have the gift of eternal life. Peter said it this way, for you know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ. One of the roles of the Ten Commandments is to guide us to grace. They bring us to this point of realizing our weakness and our failure and our sinfulness, and then they can introduce us to Christ, who alone can bring forgiveness and the power to live differently. Someone has said that the commandments are a mirror, but not the soap. It shows me the reality of myself, but only the cleansing blood of Jesus, his death on my behalf, can cleanse, what the mirror shows is wrong. Now, before we get into the actual commandments next week, there's a preface in our text today that sets the stage for the law. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 of Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. All of chapter 19, plus these first two verses of Exodus 20, are an introduction to the law of God. Now, introductions are interesting. Sometimes introductions serve as a disclaimer to soften a blow. You know, you want to tell something nice to someone before you say something hard. I mean, some of us guys can think back to early dating experiences. We remember the words of a girl. We had mustered up courage to ask her out on a date. And she says, well, I really like you as a friend, but... And we knew exactly how to read that introduction. Ignore everything in front of but, right? And just focus on that which comes afterward. The introduction was meant to let you down gently. Never works out that way, but that's the intention of it. Some introductions function that way. That's not the function of this introduction. Some introductions serve to interest the audience in a topic that's going to be talked about. Sometimes speakers will even use an introduction that has absolutely nothing to do with the topic that they're going to address, and people go away afterwards and say, you know, that was a great story. I have no idea why he told that story, right? Some introductions serve to loosen up the audience, to kind of win them over. But this introduction is different. In fact, this introduction and preface, not only in chapter 19, but here in these first two verses, are absolutely essential for your understanding of what God is going to say in those Ten Commandments, which we find in verses 3 through 17. You will not understand those Ten Commandments unless you understand what God is saying here. Chapter 19 of Exodus and these first two verses of chapter 20 are devoted to setting the table, to giving the context, to explaining the situation and the relationship in which God's law is being given. And that context, friends, is a context of grace. It's a context of redemption and covenant relationship. Listen to chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you are to speak to the Israelites." And the Lord was saying something like this. You remember when you were trapped in Egypt and there was no place for you to go and you were in bondage and you were in trouble? Do you remember when you groaned in your captivity because of the oppression and the terrible cruelty of your taskmasters? Do you remember looking at your precious children and realizing there's no hope, there's no future at all for them beyond chains and beatings and early death? I heard your cries. I saw your tears. I came down and I released you from slavery. Do you remember? You remember standing on the shore of the Red Sea, lapping at your feet and Pharaoh's troops chasing you? Do you remember the despair that you felt because you couldn't go forward or backward and death was racing toward you like a storm? I made a way for you when there was no way. Do you remember? Remember those days in the desert when there was nothing to drink and your throats were dry and your little ones cried for water? I opened up a spring for you. A stream of fresh, sweet water came gushing over the parched desert floor. Do you remember? You remember being hungry in that barren place with no provision and no supplies, and I fed you every day with manna. And you faced foreign armies, enemies greater and stronger than you. But I fought for you. And in times that you thought you would never make it, that you would never survive, that there was no way you could endure, I was watching you all the time. I stepped into your lives to save you. I swooped down and bore you on eagle's wings. Do you remember? Friends, God loved the children of Israel, and his purpose was to lead them step by step, test by test, trial by trial, so that when they crossed the Jordan, they would have the faith and the strength and the confidence to take possession of the land. Well, God's eyes on you and me as well, and he will catch us up on his wing and take us where we could never go in our own strength. And he carries us because he loves us. And that's what makes these Ten Commandments a love letter. He's given us these words to guide us and protect us. And out of a heart of love, he has given us these Ten Commandments, wanting to remove confusion from our lives, wanting to keep us from the traps and snares of the destroyer, wanting to spare us from the life-wasting ravages of sin. Now, real quickly, notice with me how God introduces himself. He says, "I am the Lord, your God." Now, that Hebrew word for Lord in that verse is Yahweh, sometimes translated Jehovah. That was the relational name for God when God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. It means I am who I am. Then he said, "I am the Lord, your God." And the Hebrew word for God here is the word Elohim. That was the Hebrew name for our strong creator God that's used in the very first sentence of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then when he says, "I am the Lord, your God," calling attention to the fact that he's a personal God who makes himself known in unique, intimate ways to those who meet his conditions. "I am your Lord. You belong to me. You are mine." Then we see that he is the God who delivers. He said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Now, I find it interesting that God doesn't say, "Obey these commands, and then I'll bring you out of Egypt." No, he says, "I've already brought you out of Egypt, and because you know my character and you can trust me, then obey what I'm telling you." Notice, secondly, how God is the source of these commands. The Bible expressly says they came directly from him. God spoke all these words. God himself clearly communicated what he wanted. Now think of it. The Almighty Creator spoke in the hearing of people, and these commands are what was said. This is actually his will. This is God speaking. God himself is giving the commands. It's not Moses' will. It's not the ideas of men. This is the will of God. This is precisely what God wants. Now, you and I know there are times in life when we don't know what the will of God is. In this instance, we know exactly what his will is. God's will is that you should live this way. And God's will is that you should behave this way. And what did Jesus say that you ought to pray in the New Testament? Thy will be done, right? So here exactly, we know what to pray. We could say, Lord, thy will be done. And I want to thank you that I know exactly what that will is. You've made it very plain to me here. God is saying, because I am God, and because I have delivered you, keep my commandments. Don't worship idols. Honor my name. Honor my day. Honor your parents. Don't murder, and so on. I've saved you from what you once were, and now this is how I want you to live. You see, we're not only saved from sin and misery, we are saved to and for obedience. And it's in these opening words that we learn of the character of God, and we see that the law is founded on God's grace. Now, don't run past that opening phrase. God spoke all these words. So who's speaking here? God. What did he say? All these words. So where do the Ten Commandments come from? God. These are not 10 suggestions for a better life. These are not 10 habits for highly successful people. No, God spoke all these words. Therefore, they have lasting moral authority. God spoke all these words. Therefore, we don't have to wonder about what his will is. God spoke all these words. Therefore, we must take them seriously and give them priority. Now, I've come to believe that the Ten Commandments are one of the greatest pieces of literature concerning the love of God that can be found anywhere. When you read the first 19 chapters of the book of Exodus, a brief history of the Hebrew people, you can't help but notice that God is always there to help them and to see them through. So if the Lord loved them and he proved it, but proved his care and concern, then why in the world would he turn from being a serving, sustaining, and giving God to a selfish, demanding, do it my way or else kind of God? Why in the world should we see the Ten Commandments as anything other than a tender love letter? His commandments were, and they are, a gift of love. Now, how should we respond to this loving gift? I close with this. One of the best ways is to prepare yourself to hear him. Before the Lord gave the Ten Commandments, he told Moses in chapter 19, verses 9 to 11, the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. God told them specifically how he wanted to meet them. He wanted them to be prepared. In other words, learning about God's will and obeying it as revealed in the Ten Commandments, it's going to require something from you and me. It's going to require a seriousness of purpose, an attitude that says, okay, God, let's do business. I want my life to be right. I want to hear everything you have to say to me. As we begin working our way through these loving guidelines from God, friends, I trust that we will prepare our hearts, that we will come reverently, we will come expectantly, we will come humbly and carefully and with a willingness to obey what God says. Would you stand with me, please, as we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that we have as a church family to explore these Ten Commandments together. We pray that they will serve as a mirror for us, that you will reveal anything about our lives that is not the way it should be. That you will lead us to grace. That you will help us to understand that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So we thank you for the provision that you have made for us. And we pray that you would help us as we prepare our hearts to come to your holy word here, to your moral law, expectantly and humbly and carefully and with a willingness to obey. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We love you, Lord. Thank you for all you have done for us and the way you are leading us. Help us to follow you faithfully. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, go in peace. May the God of peace go with you. You are dismissed.